deliverance from God's wrath. That scripture that was read indicates to us the wrath of God and what he can do in punishment of his people when they are disobedient, and the blessings that would come to him when we repent of those things. So we're going to be talking about deliverance from God's wrath. God has always placed two choices before everyone. You can do his will or not. That's your choice. It's up to you. When you choose not to do his will, he again offers you two choices. Repent and return to him, or refuse to acknowledge your sin. This is what's illustrated in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14 that we just looked at. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God offers us those two choices, to obey him or not, to do his will or not, and if you do wrong, to repent and return to him or refuse to acknowledge your sin. Humble themselves. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Humility and pride are opposites of each other. And so if we have a prideful attitude, a haughty spirit, then we're going to fall. We're going to suffer as a result of that. If not in this life, then in eternity. There are people who get away with things in this life. They're never punished for them. But ultimately, their day is coming, as we would say. In 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that pride of life is always there for us to be prideful and not humble ourselves before God. And those things, he said, are going away. And anything that we can take great pride in, our riches or whatever we may have, those things are going to pass away. And so we must do the will of God, and that will is to humble ourselves before him. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility is that act of feeling like we are submissive to God, and we're not proud in the sense that we think God owes us something, but that we simply need his grace, and we're saved by his grace, and the only way any of us are going to get to heaven is through his grace. And so we have to humble ourselves. It's not of what we do that gets us there. In spite of the fact that we are required to be obedient, it is still only by the grace of God that we're going to make it into heaven, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We need God's grace to cover that sin. So humble themselves. Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. That's pride. They want to be praised by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, it's interesting as he talks here about religious titles is what he's really dealing with. And calling men by religious titles to elevate them up above other people. And the fact that in Christ we're all equal. And when you see the way sometimes preachers and denominations are treated and put on a pedestal and given those lofty names, and I remember one I heard on the radio, they introduced him as the Right Reverend something or another, and just a whole list of things that was title that was to elevate him. Titles elevate people, and that's the reason the church, we don't use titles, religious titles. We're all on a first-name basis here. And as I say that, I realize that some of you have a problem with that. And so there's a tendency for you to want to call me Brother Larry to give me some sort of show of respect. But even that, see, if you do that with me and you don't do it with everybody else, that's elevating me. And that's not the way it should be. We're all equal. We're brethren. We're on that first name basis. And so sometimes I hear people call me Mr. Larry, which is not a religious title. That's a secular thing. And so sometimes we call older people Mr. and Miss or Mrs. And so that's okay. No problem with that. That's not a religious title. That's not elevating us above other people. And so we need to recognize that humility, the preacher should be an example of humility, and yet many times in religious groups, he's not. He's the very opposite. And I've heard sometimes even people get indignant if you don't use their religious titles like doctor or reverend, and they're indignant with you if you want to call them by their first name and that sort of thing. But we are to humble ourselves before God. And that includes the preacher. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And so even the preacher is a servant. Matter of fact, I meant to tell David this morning, he was struggling finding some men for the table. And I said, well, I didn't serve on the table. One congregation I was in, somebody said, I think Larry needs to serve on the table to show that he is willing to serve other people, just like that. And so they felt like that was an example of showing the preacher to be a servant. And that's what we are. And I have sometimes people apologize to me for needing something or needing me to help them with something, and I tell them that's what I'm here for. And so we are to humble ourselves before God, and he will exalt us in due time. And then not only do we need to humble ourselves, we need to pray. 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 39, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward the land which you gave to their fathers, in the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, and then from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, that's a pretty lengthy statement that basically says when we sin, we need to repent, sincerely repent, and return to God. And so that's what 2 Chronicles here is dealing with. we need to pray. We need to ask for God's forgiveness. And sometimes I'm asked, well, whose forgiveness do I need to ask for? If I've sinned against someone, do I just need to go to them? And I usually tell them, if you and they are the only ones aware of their sin, that your confession of sin should go as far as the knowledge of the sin has gone. I knew of one man who was a drunk, and he was a member of the church, and he fell off the wagon, as we say, and started back drinking. And his repentance, he put it on the front page of the paper, because he said, everybody in this town knows what I've done. And so he wanted to make sure everybody understood that he had repented. I had a case, one congregation I was in, we were going to appoint elders, and one of the men who had been selected, some people said, no, he did this way back years ago, and he never did repent of that. And he said, well, I repented of it, but, you know, some of them may not have realized it, or whatever the case was. And so he got up before the congregation and repented of that sin many years ago that people claimed that he hadn't repented of. And so we need to be willing to repent and pray that God will forgive us of our sins. And so we confess as children of God, just as these were children of God. When we sin, we repent, we're sorry for our sin, and then we pray to God for forgiveness of our sins. And so as far as the knowledge of your sin is, that's how far your repentance needs to go. If the congregation is aware of your sin, for example, if you neglected the assemblies for a period of time and you feel like you deliberately failed to assemble with the saints, then you may need to repent, but because the whole congregation knows that you have not been in the assemblies. And so that, in those cases, if it's well known, then you need to confess before the congregation. Not every sin has to be confessed before the congregation. But then on the other hand, if you're struggling with a sin that you're having a problem getting over with, you may need the prayers of the church to help you to overcome that sin. And so that's another reason to confess your sin to the congregation, so that we can be praying for you in those things that you're having a weakness concerning. In Acts 8, verses 18 through 24, we see this in practice. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, Simon was a sorcerer. And when he saw what the laying on of the apostles' hands and the miracles that people were able to perform, he wanted that too. He offered the money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God would be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things you have spoken may come upon me. So not only did he need to pray, he asked Peter to pray for him also, and in showing his repentance. And the same thing is true of us today, that we need to pray to God for forgiveness for the sins that we may have committed, and we need to ask others to pray for us also, to help us to overcome that problem. James 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with like nature as ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so here James says we need to be praying for one another. And specifically, we need to pray for those who have specific needs. And many people question this, calling for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And they want to know about that anointing with oil. And no problem with doing that. There were different purposes in anointing with oil. One was to show God's approval on a man selected as king, for example. They were anointed as king. And so it was a ceremonial type thing. One was simply the fact that oil is a soothing to those who have problems. That I can remember with Claire, she was in the hospital for almost a month, and the ladies of the church would come up there and fix her hair and do different things for her that would make her feel better. And so sometimes anointing with oil was just a matter of making you feel better. When I remember when I was a little boy running around the yard at my aunt's house, I stepped on a razor blade. And she had to pull that razor blade out. It was so deep. And she put my foot in a pan of coal oil, I guess is what it is. We call it coal oil. And that was to help cleanse that, and it even helped the pain, even. And so that was part of the purpose of anointing with oil. And so it was the healing of the man was not from the anointing with oil, because it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And so it was the prayer that helped him get well. The other was simply a soothing thing. Nothing wrong with anointing with oil. And I've had people request to be anointed with oil, and I'm glad to do that for them. If they think there's some power in that and it will help them, then sometimes psychological things help us get over problems in our lives. So we need to pray when we have a problem. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's one reason we ask for the church to pray for us. Hopefully, there are righteous men in the congregation praying to help you in your struggle with sin. And so that's one of the reasons we do that. Not only do you humble yourself and pray, but you seek the face of God. Your iniquity has separated you from God. He's turned his face away from you. And we have to seek his face again. Psalm 105, 3 through 4, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. We want the Lord to look at us with favor again when we have sinned. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so we want to be in God's good graces again when we have sinned. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so God has turned his back on us, and it's up to us to seek his favor again, to want to be in the good graces of God. You know, we kind of do this with our children sometimes. When they do something wrong, you know, we may stand them in the corner where all they can see is that corner. And I've seen parents, if the child turns around, nope, put your face in that corner. And so that's this principle that's used here with God. He turns his face against us. And sometimes we send them to the room. In other words, we're not going to tolerate that kind of whatever they were doing. And you're going to have to go to your room if you're going to act that way. We're not going to allow you to be in our presence. And that's basically what this is talking about. We cannot be in God's presence with our sin. And so we need to repent of that and seek his face again. And then turn from your wicked ways. See, it's easy to pray and say that we're humbling ourselves and seek his face, but to turn from our wicked ways, that's the true evidence of our repentance. Ezekiel 18:21 through 23 says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked, that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And the answer is no, he does not have any pleasure in the death of anyone. And so here he has to turn from his sins and keep his statutes and do what is lawful and right, and he shall live. And that same principle is true of us today. When we commit sin, we must turn from our sins and start keeping the laws of God, the will of God in our lives. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not take pleasure in anyone being lost. He wants everyone to be saved. Jesus went to that cross for everyone, but we must repent and turn to him. Come to repentance. Turn from our wicked ways and start doing what is right. Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so we all must repent. Everyone. We all have sinned. We all have to repent if we want to be in God's good graces, to be able to seek his face and see his face again. And so we need to ask the question, if we've been delivered from the wrath of God, there are two choices that we make. We're obedient to him or not. If we're obedient to him, we have that home in heaven. If we're disobedient, we have that home in hell. All are going to live eternally. The difference is location, location, location. And so we need to be sure we're right with God. Have you humbled yourself before God? Have you recognized your sinfulness in his sight and recognized that there's no way you're going to make it to heaven without him, without his grace? Are you continually praying to God and continually confessing your sin to him and repenting of them? Are you seeking God's face? Do you feel like God's face is not focused on you because of the way you're living your life? That he's turned his back on you and you're suffering as a result of that in various ways? You need to seek his face again. And then, have you turned from your sinful ways? Have you put away the sin that you have in your life? Are there still lingering sins that maybe no one else knows about, but you know about them? And you're hanging on to those sins and hoping nobody finds out about them. You must turn from your sinful ways if you want to be able to see the face of God and start doing what is right in your life. And so 2 Chronicles 7:14, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God promises that he will forgive us if we will do that. In the New Testament, we not only repent of our sins, we confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then we're buried with him in baptism to wash away our sins. That's the way we get rid of our sins in the New Testament, is through repentance, confession, and baptism to wash away those sins and begin a new life with God at that point. And then if we sin as a Christian, just as Simon did, we repent and we pray to God, we confess that, and then we pray to God for forgiveness for those things. So we can be delivered from God's wrath. No one has to go to hell. Everyone can be in heaven. That choice is up to them, but it is their choice, and no one can force them, and God's not going to force you. So the decision is yours where you're going to spend eternity. If we can help you to be assured of your eternity in heaven, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.